Thank you. As ever, we always need your prayers. I'm very happy to be here. Gary threw a surprise at me when I first told him I was available for this day. He said, okay, you're in charge of the sacrament service. A little bit later, I looked and I said, hey, I'm preaching. That's a little bit different. But I'm so thankful to be here. And I enjoy coming home. I enjoy seeing my brothers and sisters. I also enjoy being able to serve the Lord in whatever way. So I welcome you here tonight. I would appreciate your prayers. There's nothing I can tell you tonight that you haven't heard at some point. And I probably said it, and sometimes I talk in so many places, I don't remember all the things that I say in every place and to whom I speak. But as I prayed about tonight, these are some of the thoughts that I have that were on my mind, and I hope they will be of some benefit to you. So whether you're live streaming or here, I hope that you will have consideration for these things. The real, that's up, correct? The real point I want to talk about tonight is the unmistakable balance that's required in the gospel. That's not up. Okay. I knew I did this too soon. All right, let's end the show. Did that come up?
There you go.
Okay. Better? All right. So, this is part of what I want to talk about tonight. But I'm going to go in a roundabout way and get to it. I want to start with some of my favorite memories from along the road and some of our visitors here tonight. They made those flowers look really good. Does anybody know who these people are? Yeah. Oh, right there, there's a birthday girl. She's on one side of that. There is, and I hope, sometimes I've been told that some of my nephews are waiting to take a trip with me, and I hope that you are. It's so rewarding. It's such a blessing to meet God's people along the road, wherever they are. And these are some of my favorite memories. Yeah, there was a fire that went through there, but I want you to look at those flowers. I mean, this is an awesome flower garden that they grew, and it was, I had such a fun time there, Mike and I did. We had another interesting thing along the way. We were in Montana, and I was trying to find a hotel in the Kalispell area. And just to give you a frame of reference, a Motel 6 was over $200 a night. How many of you would be willing to pay $200 for a Motel 6 for a night? Yeah. Well, I started looking for other options. The other option was a wall tent, in this case, a teepee that's made out of canvas. And this is where Mike and I, inside there's a wooden frame, and there's two twin beds on the inside of that. There's no heat, there's no water. You walk up the hill for the bathroom, but it was much cheaper, and there was a good breakfast in the morning. And I kind of cut the part of the picture off, but you can see a table on the right-hand side. Well, there's a fire pit right there in front of that. That teepee was where we stayed. There was a fire pit right there in front of it that was shared. There was actually three teepees. You can kind of see it. And then there were some wall tents around there. Everybody shared that fire pit. When we got there the first night, the two teepees next to us had people from Canada. And they were down there. They had a fire going. There was a gal that was from South Korea. She and her husband showed up. They had some corn they wanted to cook that they'd bought. I found them. All of them were Christians. All of them were out moving around, seeing different things. They, talked about how are we going to cook this corn, and And they had plenty for everybody and got the aluminum foil and threw the corn in the fire and after they soaked them. And we sat around there and had a conversation with a bunch of people we'd never met before. And we left as friends. The next morning, a young couple, Mike and I were sitting at a table. One of the young couples from Canada sat down next to us and started the conversation. What do you guys believe? What church do you go to? Because they knew we were there. They knew we were going to services that day. It was such an incredible time. And people, you know, they wanted to know. They wanted to know what's going on with you, where are you headed? And it gave us a chance. This is what I do see happening in our country. There are things that draw people closer together, and I think sometimes concerns do that. Tonight we're going to do a little reading, and we're going to do some from the book, because I don't think it's always good that everything is up here. I don't think you get as much out of it unless you can turn to it in your book or in your computer, your phone, whatever you got. I'm going to turn to Helaman chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. I think this is a realistic picture of our time. This is what it says in the subheading. The prophecy of Nephi, the son of Helaman. God threatens the people of Nephi that he will visit them in his anger to their utter destruction, except they repent of their wickedness. God smiteth the people of Nephi with pestilence. They repent and turn unto him. Then towards the end of this chapter, Samuel the Lamanite shows up. But this is kind of an intro into this chapter, beginning in verse 1. Behold, now it came to pass in the 69th year of the reign of judges over the people of the Nephites that Nephi, the son of Helaman, returned to the land of Zarahemla from the land northward. For he had been forth among the people which were in the land northward and did preach the word of God unto them and did prophesy many things unto them. Interesting statement. If you're looking at Book of Mormon geography, Nephi was somewhere in the land northward, which I'm assuming is in North America. He was up there talking to the people. He was talking to them about Christ. He was telling them to repent. And they did reject all his words insomuch that he could not stay among them, but returned again unto the land of his nativity. And seeing the people in such an awful awful wickedness, and those Gadian robbers filling the judgment seats, having usurped the power and authority of the land, laying aside the commandments of God, and not in the least aright before him, doing no justice unto the children of men, condemning the righteous because of their righteousness, letting the guilty and the wicked go unpunished because of their money, and moreover to be held in office at the head of the government to rule and do according to their wills, that they might get gain and glory of the world, and moreover, that they might the more easy commit adultery and steal and kill and do according to their own wills. Now this great iniquity had come upon the Nephites in the space of not many years. And when Nephi saw this, his heart was swollen with sorrow within his breast. And he did exclaim in the agony of his soul, Oh, that I could have had my days in the days when my father Nephi first came out of the land of Jerusalem, that I could have joyed with him in the promised land. Then were his people easy to be entreated, firm to keep the commandments of God, and slow to be led to do iniquity. And they were quick to hearken unto the words of the Lord. Yea, if my days could have been in those days, then would my soul have had joy in the righteousness of my brethren. But behold, I am consigned that these are my days, and that my soul shall be filled with sorrow because of this the wickedness of my brethren. You know, I look at this picture. Sounds like a lot of what you and I see in our world today. I think it's not uncommon to look at times that are filled with difficulty and think that another time would have been a lot better time to live. If you looked at what Nephi said, and I mean, there's these very short periods of time, right, when everybody's working and doing things and everything seems wonderful, and then what happens and always happens again. The people are tested. They don't always make it through the test. We find that Nephi's younger brother Jacob, when he finished his words, he says, I mourned out my days. Didn't sound like a very great time. But I love the statement in verse 9. I am consigned that these are my days. This is your time. This is my time. We are consigned. Doesn't matter what's going on around us. One thing that we know is true in the world, and that is there are two constants. Number one, God does not change, and everything else does. Everything about our life, everything, you know, from we grow, we change, we marry, you know, we have problems, death comes in our family. It's a constant. We lose this job, we get another job. We just go on and on. There are days when we have great rejoicings in the church. We have wonderful meetings filled with the Spirit. Other days, they seem kind of dull and down. There's times when people are low. There's times when people are high. These are our days. We have been consigned that these are our days. And I don't want you to think for one second that we are without options in how we should view them and how we should take them. I'm going to go back. I'm going to go to the next slide. And I'm going to go back to the second chapter. And we're going to look at some of those attributes of the day that we saw. I'm going to begin in verse 22 and go to verse 26. This is the 49th year of the reign of Judges. And so like 12 years before what we read, just 12 years before this, going back from where Nephi was, this is what happened. And it came to pass that in that same year there were exceeding great prosperity in the church, insomuch that there were thousands who did join themselves unto the church and were baptized unto repentance. And so great was the prosperity of the church, and so many the blessings which were poured out upon the people, that even the high priests and the teachers were themselves astonished beyond measure. And it came to pass that the work of the Lord did prosper under the baptizing and uniting unto the church of God many souls, yea, even tens of thousands. Thus we may see that the Lord is merciful unto all who will in the sincerity of their hearts call upon his holy name. Yea, thus we see the gate of heaven is open unto all, even those to those who will believe on the name of Jesus Christ, which is the Son of God. Yea, we see that whosoever will lay hold upon the word of God, which is quick and powerful, which shall divide asunder all the cunning and the snares and the wiles of the devil, and lead the man of Christ in a straight and narrow course across that everlasting gulf of misery, which is prepared to engulf the wicked and land their souls, yea, their immortal souls, at the right hand of God in the kingdom of heaven, to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob and with all our holy fathers, to go no more out. Boy, it sounds like a wonderful time. And it began by the great promises of God that are ever constant. The word of God, which does not change. The person of Christ, which does not change. His promises, everything he said about himself, which is still there for every generation of time. And here we see how God's work did. Because the people, it said, they sought him with sincerity of heart. So this is the 49th year. And fast forward to verse 29, 51st year. 2 years later. And in the 51st year of the reign of Judges, there was all peace also, save it were the pride which began to enter into the church. Not into the church of God, but into the hearts of the people who professed to belong to the church of God. And they were lifted up in pride, even to the persecution of many of their brethren. Now this was a great evil which did cause the more humble part of the people to suffer great persecutions and to wade through much affliction. You know, whenever people begin to rise up in pride, it causes problems, great problems. And it should always be a problem among God's people. Nevertheless, they did fast and pray oft, did wax stronger and stronger in their humility, firmer and firmer in the faith of Christ, under the filling their souls with joy and consolation, yea, even to the purifying and the sanctification of their hearts, which sanctification cometh because of their yielding their hearts unto God. So we have pride begins to enter. This is causing some problems. This is a great evil. It's causing the more humble part to suffer great afflictions and persecutions. None of that sounds fun. And, but as they were consigned to that day, what did they do? They humbled themselves. They sought the Lord with all their heart. And they were given a purifying, a sanctification of their hearts. Their faith grew stronger and stronger. Their humility was firm. They filled their souls with joy and consolation through Christ. So they didn't give up. And it came to pass in the 52nd year, ended all in peace also, save it were the exceeding great pride which had gotten into the hearts of the people. It was because of their exceeding great riches and their prosperity in the land, and it did grow upon them from day to day. One of the greatest struggles that I think any group of people has ever had is when you have prosperity, there's always a tendency to turn. There's always a tendency to depend on those things, and they take the place of the Lord, because you have everything you need, you have no want, and we cease to seek after God in humility. Turning to verse 54. So all these things begin to happen. There begin to be wars in the land. All these struggles begin to happen. Verse 54, it came to pass that the greatness of the numbers of the Lamanites, the Nephites, were in great fear lest they should be overpowered and trodden down and slain and destroyed. Yea, they began to remember the prophecies of Alma, also the words of Mosiah, and they saw that they had been a stiff-necked people, that they had set it not the commandments of God, that they had altered and trampled under the feet the laws of Mosiah, or that which the Lord commanded him to give unto the people. And thus seeing that their laws had become corrupted, that they had become a wicked people, insomuch that they were wicked even like unto the Lamanites. And because of their iniquity, the church began to dwindle. They began to disbelieve in the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of revelation, and the judgments of God did stare them in the face. You know, often what happens in the country, it starts really in the church. It starts in the church. We hear it, we see the commandments of God, and I don't think it's any different in America. The churches themselves, when we began this nation, they were going to hold to the ideas of God. They were going to hold to his commandments. They thought they were true. They believed them. They pushed them. And as time began and people began comfortable and they began to let the things of God slip, suddenly it affected the nation. And then the disbelief, the sins of the nation began to affect the church. And it came right back around. And they saw that they had become weak like unto their brethren, the Lamanites, and that the Spirit of the Lord did no more preserve them. Yea, it had withdrawn from them, because the Spirit of the Lord doth not dwell in unholy temples. Therefore the Lord did cease to preserve them by his miraculous and matchless power. For they had fallen into a state of unbelief and awful wickedness, and they saw that the Lamanites were more exceeding numerous than they. And except they should cleave to the Lord their God, they must unavoidably perish. For behold, they saw that the strength of the Lamanites was as great as their strength, even man for man. And thus they had fallen into this great transgression. Yea, thus they had become weak because of their transgressions in the space of not many years. And it came to pass in that same year, behold, Nephi delivered up the judgment seat to a man whose name was Caesarim. For as their laws and their governments were established by the voice of the people, and they which chose evil were more numerous than they which chose good. Therefore they were ripening for destruction, for their laws had become corrupted. Yea, and this was not all. They were a stiff-necked people, insomuch that they could not be governed by the law nor justice, save it were to their destruction. You know, one of the things that happens when your laws become corrupt, if you were going to have justice, it would destroy you. Justice itself, the reason laws get changed is because justice will destroy. And so this is what happens when people don't want the justice of God. And when they turn away from God, laws become corrupted. And they are not there for justice. They do not They do not give justice, and we see this so well today. But this is our day. And so, again, you know, I ask you, in our day, what shall we do? I think first we start by adjusting our attitudes. In 1 Corinthians 10, there's a story about the house of Israel and how it comes down to your day and mine. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What I love about this statement is a great reminder. You know, we all came from similar roots. We saw, we've had experience with God. Our nation has had experience with God. Just like the Jews coming out of Egypt or the house of Israel, they had great and marvelous things given to them by God. They saw his hand. These same people heard his voice and were so afraid. They said, don't talk to us anymore. Just talk to Moses and he can tell us what you said. They knew there was a God. They knew it. They had experienced him. And you would think for all of that, I mean, they watched the Red Sea open up where they walked through on dry ground. They watched him destroy the most powerful army in the world in that day to preserve them. And you would think with all of that they had seen, that would be, man, that's it. They are going nowhere. But then it says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So we can know God, we can know where we started, and we can still desire things which are not good for us spiritually. Nor be ye idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And idolatry is on the rise. It comes in so many forms, they can't even be mentioned. But how many things get put before God? How many things do we in the United States bow down to its altars? Where God is left in the background, is not being worshipped, is not being followed. And yet there are so many things we put and bow at those idols that were of ancient times. Satan's never changed. He's just changed the names. But the same things, the same attitudes, the same things are happening with us today. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. This is our time. God reminds us in the history that we have a rock that we should stand on. Doesn't matter what you and I are facing, don't complain about it. This is not a day when we are justified to complain about every little thing that we don't like that's disturbing. And there are many of them. And what does complaint do? Murmuring and complaining about whatever our lot is today. The Lord has never cared for that. He has a plan. You and I are not without hope in the way we need to look at things. One, I believe we take an account of ourselves. And here in Romans chapter 14 of Romans is this coming together of the Jews and the Gentiles and their ideas about God. And And Paul is addressing a problem. The problem, one of the problems in the church, you know, the Jews have these things that some of the Gentiles don't like. And the Gentiles do some things that the Jews don't like. Like the Jews, they'll keep certain days that were in their their Old Testament, in the Torah and these things. And the Gentiles didn't grow up with that. And they don't keep those days. And so there was this thing going on between them. And here, Paul is trying to get them to come together and have a different look at what that looks like. And he says this in verse 7. I'm going to read verses 7 through 18, but we're going to start here with the first few. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. You and I aren't here just for ourselves, and we're not going to live and die to ourselves. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. This is a Christian view of life. We don't live for ourselves. We live for God. We die for God. We give ourselves to God, for whatever purpose, in whatever time He gives us. This is the view of our day that we should have. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You know, there's times I listen and I hear, you know, hey, this isn't really going well in the local, or, you know, I wish this was different, or that was different, or we can always see things through the frame of judgment. We can see the faults and problems of others. But if you and I give a true account of ourselves to God, what does that look like? What does that look like when you come to church and there's a prayer service and we kneel in prayer and there's two prayers? What do you say? Gosh, that was a horrible service. Did you pray? It's your job. What if no one stands up? What if everybody's sitting in their seat? Whose job is it? Is it the pastor's job? Is it the minister's job? Is it your job? You and I are going to give an account of ourselves to God. This is our time, our day. What are you willing to do with it? And what do you hold it up against? We are the children of Christ. Give an account of yourself. You do what is right in the church. You go to a service and go prepared, ready to give an account of yourself to God who sees you. And this is what God wants us to see. Start doing what you and I know we should do. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. It's our job to keep from, I don't want to hurt my brothers and sisters that are trying to serve God. We all have things that we have to go through. They are a struggle to all of us. How do you help somebody? How do you call them up? Don't just go and judge all their faults. It's not what we've been called to do. We've been called to do much more for one another. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. You know, some of the Jews still, they struggled to eat pork. He's telling the Gentiles, there may not be anything wrong with eating pork, but don't do something that would cause a problem with your brother. Choose not to do it. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. This is what God asks you and I to be in this world today. He asks you and I to be so concerned that we are looking for righteousness. We are walking in the righteousness of Christ. We are letting Him do the work in our lives in peace. Peace with one another and most of all with God and in the joy of the Holy Ghost. Joy, you know, I love Philippians chapter 4, and every time I talk to someone who tells me they've been in great anxiety or depression, you know, I'm like, you know, the antidepressant chapter in Scripture is Philippians chapter 4. You know, rejoice in the Lord always. Find your joy in God always. It doesn't matter what happens and what comes in whatever day. These are the things that He looks for those that serve Christ. These are what makes us acceptable to God and approved of men. This is our time in history to make the difference. Philippians says, for it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. This is not what we've been called to do, sit around and complain about what didn't go right or what's wrong. Make a difference. Do the right things yourself, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. From who? From God. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Doesn't matter what's going on in our nation. It doesn't matter. We are called to be a light, a son of God in this world. And this is how we make the difference. We look at these things and we let God do His work in us. Teach us what His pleasure is. Giving up our own will to please Him. So how do we get there? Matthew 23:25-28 is a parable that you all know. Here, Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and they complain about everything. They always are the perfect judges of the disciples. They're always seeing every fault. And this is what He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye all are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but yet ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." You know, there's this picture that we should always have, and it's not how we look on the outside that matters the most to God. Doesn't matter whether we show up at church every Sunday. I mean, it does matter, but that in itself is not the point. The point is what's on the inside. Why are you doing it? And are you doing it for the right reason? Let's go on and test this just a moment. Should a covenant come with a testing? So, and let me put it to you in terms like we would say, so the big covenant that most of us know about today is marriage, right? So if you're getting ready to get married, do you think you should test the person you're about to marry? Or should we just blindly say, well, they're beautiful, or boy, that's the handsomest guy in the world. I think they're going to make a great person to be married to. Is that enough? And so I go back to the very first covenant that God made with mankind, with a family, and it was with Abraham. And did God test Abraham? Of course He did. The first thing He said is, listen, I'm going to give you this land, and it'll be for your posterity. I will make a nation of you, but you got to leave your father's land, and you got to go to this place that I tell you. And then God waited to see what He was going to do. And then Abraham went. And then God told him, you know, at one point He says, Abraham, you know, see these stars? You know, that's what your children are going to be. As many as the sands of the sea. if you will walk before me perfectly. God tested Abraham. He tested him by promising him a son. Did he believe in those things? And that didn't always go so well. It took the Lord several decades to actually have a covenant with Abraham. It didn't just happen by the snap of the fingers. It took him some time. And then every covenant had something that both of them had to do, and God required something of Abraham, a very hard thing. He required him to do something that was completely humbling, that took complete faith. And that was the covenant that was shown by circumcision. And it took complete humility and a complete trust. And not only that, to keep his commandments. And this is what he did. And it took some time before God actually accepted him and made the covenant. And then when he did, both of them were on board. You know, even the promise that he gave Abraham when he tested his faith, it's 24 years between the time that he told him he would give him a son until Isaac was born. And I hear people sometimes in our church say, God's not answering my prayers. God's not answering my prayers. And I want to tell you, the covenant that we have with God comes still with us with a testing. James 1, 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God requires faith up front. And you know, we do everything in good faith. We test each other looking for someone that's going to come in good faith. Faith before we make the covenant with them. In Ether chapter 5, we're going to read a few verses here. And now I, Moroni, I would speak somewhat concerning these things. I would show unto the world that faith is things which are hoped for and not seen. Wherefore dispute not, because ye see not, for ye receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. For it was by faith that Christ showed himself unto our fathers after he had risen from the dead. And he showed not himself unto them until after they had faith in him. Wherefore, it must needs be that some had faith in him. For he showed himself not unto the world. But because of the faith of men, he has shown himself unto the world and glorified the name of the Father and prepared a way that thereby others might be partakers of the heavenly gift, that they might hope for those things which they have not seen. Wherefore, ye may also have hope and be partakers of the gift, if ye will but have faith. It requires a faith. It requires the first testing before God gives you everything. And I don't think this is any different than how we look at things. The most important things in life is we test those that we are going to get in a covenant with. What is required to find Christ? This is an example. Here in Jeremiah 29, the verse before says, you know, after 70 years of being in bondage to the Babylonians because of their iniquities, the Lord talks to them. This is what he says. And this is a popular reading today. It was actually given to the house of Judah and Benjamin. But this is what the Lord told them after 70 years of being humbled and being slaves to the Babylonians. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. If you and I think that there is any easier way, and we live in a time where everything we want everything to be easy, we want instantaneous gratification, this is the time we live in, And but if you think that we can find Christ, if you think he's going to hear our prayers without seeking for him with all of our heart, we've missed the mark. The promise is that you can find him. He's never been too far away. There's so many places he says, I'm right there, I'm close to you. But if you're going to find him, you have to search for him with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. He was promising to take them back to Jerusalem if and when they sought for him with all their heart, when they went to him and called upon him with all their heart. God is looking for the covenant. He won't even make a covenant with us. He will not consummate any covenant. Even if you say, I want to be his, he will not do it until you and I pass this test. 2 Nephi 13, 12 to 16. Here, this chapter is about baptism, making a covenant with Christ. And he saith unto the children of men, follow thou me. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, can we follow Jesus, save we shall be willing to keep the commandments of the Father? Perfect question. We cannot follow him. It's like, you know, one of the things that is obvious in Scripture, James says, without faith, or faith without works, it's impossible to please him. You have got to keep his commandments. If you're going to believe, if you're going to follow, you begin by doing things. And the Father saith, repent ye, and be baptized in the name of my beloved Son. And I also heard the voice of the Son came unto me, saying, he that is baptized in my name, to him will the Father give the Holy Ghost. Like unto me, wherefore follow me, and do the things which ye have seen me do. And if we stopped right there, we would say, well, all you got to do is be baptized, and he's going to give you the Holy Ghost. If we wanted to use a one-liner, but he says in the next verse what the test is. And the only way that you and I get that gift, the only way he will consummate making a covenant with us. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, I know that if ye shall follow the Son with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy and no deception before God, but with real intent, repenting of your sins, witnessing unto the Father that ye are willing to take upon you the name of Christ by baptism, yea, by following your Lord and Savior down into the water according to his word, behold, then shall ye receive the Holy Ghost. It wasn't just something that's based on what you do. This is two parts, and the Lord is testing you and I. He's testing us. He doesn't have to give us the Holy Ghost if we're a fraud. In fact, he says he won't. It only comes when we do it with real intent. When what's inside becomes the most important. Because otherwise, it means nothing. What's on the outside means nothing. That we went and got in the water doesn't mean anything if we didn't approach the Lord with real intent. Our sins are not forgiven unless we do. 3 Nephi 4, 51 and 52. Behold, this is the words of Christ when he came to the ancient inhabitants of America. Behold, I have come unto the world to bring redemption unto the world, to save the world from sin. He came to bring redemption. He came to save us from sin. Therefore, whoso repenteth and cometh unto me as a little child, him will I receive. For of such is the kingdom of God. Behold, for such I have laid down my life and have taken it up again. Therefore, repent and come unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. His redemption is reserved for those that will come as a child with repentance. That redemption, again, this is one of those things that, just like the title of this sermon, you know, you have to see these things, that there is something with God that is required of us. All the promises are there. They're right before us. But what are you going to do with them in your day? Alma 16, 2:15 to 2:17. And behold, this is the whole meaning of the law, every whit pointing to that great and last sacrifice, and that great and last sacrifice will be the Son of God. Yea, infinite and eternal, and thus he shall bring salvation to all those who shall believe on his name. If we just stopped right there, again, we don't get a full picture, but we get a picture. The whole meaning of the law of Moses was pointing them to a great and last sacrifice. And he would bring salvation to all those who believed on his name. This being the tent of the last sacrifice to bring about the bowels of mercy, which overpowereth justice and bringeth about means unto men, that they may have faith unto repentance. The mercy of God came through that sacrifice. His mercies for the children of men made the way, and thus mercy can satisfy the demands of justice and encircles them in the arms of safety, while he that exercises no faith under repentance is exposed to the whole law of the demands of justice. Therefore, only unto him that hath faith under repentance is brought about the great and eternal plan of redemption. Yes, the Lord came to redeem us. Just like I have told so many, you know, we have access to the greatest promise of all, that our past can be redeemed and that our future can be changed. But the only way that happens is when you come and you give yourself to the Lord completely. Cannot be fake, because he will not accept it. This is the only way his redemption works. We're going to take a short look at marriage. I only have a few more slides. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You know, one of the great struggles of our time is what's happened to marriage. Marriage used to be so honorable that it was what everybody thought and understood was important. But then it began to go sideways. And people began to think, well, you know, when we start looking at what's happening in our society, what's being promoted, they're all an outcome of not making marriage honorable. Here, you know, the Lord says, I'm going to uphold marriage. He's the one that designed it. He's the one that put all those pieces together. One of the commentators, I loved his statement about this, and the commentator is John Gill. And I'm going to give you just a look, or just a couple statements that he made about this. And this is what he says, and I appreciate it. And so this idea of marriage, that the bed of such whose marriage is honorable, which is not polluted by admitting others into it or by acts of fornication and adultery. And whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The former of these may be rendered fornicators, as it is by the Vulgate Latin version. Fornication is the sin committed by single persons, unmarried ones, and though it was reckoned among the Gentiles a thing indifferent, yet is contrary to the law of God and is the work of the flesh and makes unfit for the kingdom of God and brings down the judgments of God both here and hereafter. And this is the opposite. This is in opposition to marriage, which is appointed to prevent it. Marriage was appointed to prevent the breakdown of the family. You know, one of the things that we struggle with today, and if you go back, we were talking to a bunch of our young men in the man class at camp this year. And we talked to them about the dangers of pornography. What happens when we participate? When we think that what God ordained is not honorable and not important, what happens to our nation? And today we have one of the, you know, right now we know that trafficking in children, slavery, is at one of the highest levels in history. Why? How did that start? It's because we in America have an appetite for this great sin. Pornography feeds it. What happens when marriage does not become honorable? You know, one of the great struggles even today, one of the great things that's going to be voted on and is pushed all over the place is abortion. Why? Because people find themselves in a bind because they don't make marriage honorable. And so what is produced, the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 has a whole story about don't go with a harlot, somebody who's not your husband or wife. Don't be with them. Do not commit fornication because God says two will become one. You know, that one, depending on who you talk about, says, well, is what is produced in marriage is those two individuals have a child that has a part of both of them. They have become one through that child. And so what we find when we forget is that we have a nation that finds themselves in a bind because they have not made marriage important. They have made sleeping around, making it casual, what whoremongers do. And so we get children that are not wanted because they're such a great responsibility. It takes all that two people can give to raise them upright. And so the easiest way out is abortion. I know that the big statement today is, well, it's about saving people's, you know, women's lives that are about to die if they don't have, you know, if the child isn't taken. But that's not really the big thing, is it? Never has been. That's a very small portion. But we need to look at ourselves today, coming back to the commandments of God, telling our kids, our young people, preaching it, encouraging it. Because when we drop our guard, these are the things that get away from us. These are the things that God will judge and judge us hard for. And so I hope that we will begin to go to the base of these things. He goes on, let your conversation be without covetousness. We are not in a time that we should be worried about everything out there, the things that we want, and focused on ourselves. Remember what we read in Romans. No man lives to himself. We were not called to live for what we want or what somebody else has. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I hope this is the message to our day, to our attitude, to the way we see life. We have a God that promised to never leave us or forsake us, no matter where we are, no matter what condition we may be in, no matter what the world says, no matter what persecution, what trouble. Let us say boldly, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. Be content. Be content that we have a God who says this. Isaiah 8:13-16 says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. What we don't like to talk about sometimes in Christianity today is that God should be our fear. Breaking his commandments, not really serving him with the heart, is a recipe for eternal disaster. And does it mean that he doesn't want us to serve him? Absolutely not. Does it mean he'll quit looking for us? Absolutely not. He will keep hunting for us. But somewhere in there, you and I are only going to find him when we give our heart. And he shall be for a sanctuary. You know, we have a God that he can be there for a sanctuary, but also for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You know, the Lord puts things out there as he tests the children of men, and they can be a snare. They will be a snare to those that will not take them seriously. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. We are called to sanctify the Lord in this day. Let him be your fear. Fear him if we do not serve him with our heart. This is important. There's two kinds of fear, and I'm going to finish with this. In Mormon, chapter 1, verses 34 to 38, the wrong kind of fear. And it came to pass that the Nephites began to repent and of their iniquity and began to cry, even as they had been prophesied by Samuel the Lamanite. For behold, no man could keep that which was his own, for thieves and the robbers and the murderers and the magic art and the witchcraft which was in the land. Thus there began to be mourning and lamentation in all the land because of these things, and more especially among the people of Nephi. And it came to pass that when I, Mormon, saw their lamentations and their mourning and their sorrowing before the Lord, my heart did begin to rejoice within me, knowing the mercies and the long-suffering of the Lord. Therefore, supposing that he would be merciful unto them, that they would again become a righteous people. But behold, this my joy was vain, for their sorrowing was not unto repentance, but because of the goodness of God, but it was rather the sorrowing of the damned, because the Lord would not always suffer them to take happiness in sin. And they did not come unto Jesus with broken hearts and contrite spirits, but they did curse God and wish to die. You know, we can have sorrow. We can have sorrow because things aren't going well and they're horrible situations and we see it. What does it do to you? What do we hope it does to our loved ones? This is the wrong kind of sorrow. Mormon was right. We have a God who is full of mercies, who is long-suffering to the children of men, a great reason to hope. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, and I'm going to finish with these, but I want to fill the backstory. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. They had some real issues going on in there. Paul wrote them hard words of correction, and he told them, get your act together. You guys are not acting like Christians. You guys are allowing sins that are abominable to be among you and saying nothing and doing nothing. You're not encouraging others around it. You're not going to your brothers and sisters. And he called them to repentance. And they began to repent. And this is what he saw as he writes this second epistle in chapter 7. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Man, it's so great when you have this opportunity to show someone, listen, the reasons of your struggles, because you need to repent. There's some things you need to change in your life. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And there's this picture that we need godly sorrow. And I want you to think, I had someone on our trip, they asked this question, and I thought it was actually a pretty good question. You know, we see all these people that do all these horrible things, and we promise them Jesus. We say, listen, doesn't matter what you've done, Jesus can change your life. And one of the brothers says, so, but what happens to all those people that were affected by what they did? They just get the pass? So somebody did something horrible. Maybe somebody, you know, murdered. Maybe somebody raped. Maybe somebody caused all these problems with people when they were living in their wickedness, and it affected some of those people. And we hear about this today. We hear about all these victims of a horrible upbringing, or how their parents were, or what some adult did to a child. We hear all these things. And this person rightly said, you know, what about that? God just clears that. It's all done. It's all past. And started having to do some digging. You know, how do I answer this question? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? God can do that. And And I began to look. And I began to see things from a little different mindset. And I want to just share that mindset as I close tonight. And there's this mindset we have in the 15th chapter of Luke, three parables. And they all have to do, the first one begins with the shepherd that had 100 sheep. And one wandered off and he left the 99 and he went and he found the one sheep. And he brought it back and he said to everybody, I want you to rejoice with me because I found my sheep. And he said, there's going to be more joy in heaven for one sinner that repents than for 99 just persons. It's a pretty incredible picture. You know, I had to ask myself about that picture. Is that when did that person that caused all those pains to somebody else, that did all these things, and believe me, brothers and sisters, this is every last one of us, some point in our life, maybe some not as much as others. The shepherd went after that sheep because that sheep had value. This was the work of the shepherd. It wasn't because the sheep said, hey, I want to be worthy now. It's because the sheep realized it was in a bind and cried out. And the shepherd himself went after the sheep and called them to true repentance. Talked about the third parable in there was about the prodigal son. You know, spent all of his living, in all of his inheritance with riotous living. And the older brother, you know, he comes and his dad says, you know, he says, Dad, you know, I can see I'm not worthy to be called your son. I have done all these things. I spent all your money. I spent all these things. I am not worthy. I will be your servant. And the father says, put on the robe and put the ring on his finger. And what was the ring back then? They had the family crest. So it acknowledged that you were the son of whatever that family name was. And he said, kill the fatted calf. Kill it. Because my son was dead and now he's alive. And, you know, God gave value. He says, my son is alive. He claimed him back as a son. The older son was very upset. Said, you know, you give him the fatted calf when he's done all these horrible things and then here I am. I've always tried to serve you. And I haven't even had a lamb to share with my friends. And then the father responded and he said to him, he said, son, you have always been with me and everything I have is yours. Everything. You know, we serve the Lord. We have access to everything. We have access to the miracles. We have access to the blessings. We have access to strength in moments of weakness. We have access to everything. The value of the children of men. But what makes true repentance? What gives back the value? What replaces what damage we did? What hurts that we caused? What does this? True repentance. Let's look at it. There's 7 points in verse 11. For behold, this self same thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. The most important thing is that when we see the things that we've done, that it breaks, what broke the heart of God breaks our heart. The things where we fail brothers and sisters at times, or make hurts in our families, or these struggles, you know, we sorrowed after a godly sort. The most important thing, what carefulness it wrought in you. The first thing, you know, when we have these things, we become careful. We don't want to do that again. It begins to shape us, changes the work of God in us, God working in us to will and to do His good pleasure, the work of His grace in us. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. We want this off of our slate. Lord, we need you to forgive us. We need you to cleanse us. I loved how David said it, you know, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. Lord, don't let me do this again. Help me. Yea, what indignation. You know, there's nothing worse than seeing the things and how they affect other people that can really make you angry. When you look back, sometimes this was us. Things that we did, and I'm so angry that I caused this problem. And I see it in others, and I see what they do, and those things make me angry. I don't want to do that again. And it brings this thing which begins to change the way you see it. You begin to see it from the fear of God. This is horrible. Look at what it does. Look at how it affects others. And we begin to change on the inside. We begin to have indignation for those things which took us away from God. Yea, what fear. Oh, yes, we begin to walk in the fear of God. I cannot go back to those ways. Because should I be cut off, just as the Lord said, you know, we need to fear Him. Yea, what vehement desire. I begin to have these new desires, a desire to put these things away, to be strengthened away from them, to be a help to others. Yea, what zeal. I have changed. You have changed in this repentance. This zeal to serve the Lord first, to put away the things of the past, to become a new creature in Him. Yea, what revenge. I love this last one. You know, if you think about, and I want you to think about this, who has the strongest testimony to the world about any sin and what God can do? The person that never did it? No. The alcoholic that God gave a clearance of alcoholism has the strongest testimony, not only the love of God, but they know all the horrors of it. And these people are the best to help others that are in that struggle to come out. And what great good are they able to do as the counterweight to what they were? The difference they make in the world. This is the same thing you and I are called today. We can make a difference when we come and we repent and we take that repentance to its fullest extent. That we get revenge on the devil, that the people that we love don't fall in those traps. Why? Because we're there. Because we've been there. We have the testimony. We have the testimony of the redemption of Jesus Christ and the difference it makes in our lives. And through this, we do such good when we are righteous before God. We do such good in the world. The world we're living in now, this present world, I don't care how bad it gets. We have this opportunity to make this difference. And no matter what our past, we can make the future more glorious. We can do and help and be a blessing to the children of men in ways that before we were cursing. This is how God redeems us. This is what it looks like when it's in action. This is what we have the opportunity to do. We take those who are affected by the things that we hate, the things that God hates. We don't find a way to make them more guilty. We find a way to call them out, to call them higher, to be a blessing, to make a difference in this world. This is what I believe getting it right looks like. This is what I believe we cannot forget. This is what God is trying to do in us and with us. Take this opportunity in your life. Take God's repentance to the fullest extent. Be a blessing. This is our day. We've been consigned to it. Doesn't matter how long you get. Doesn't matter how it plays out. What does matter is that you know that God put you here in this present world, at this present time, and that you and I have a true opportunity to be a light in a dark world. As we give up those things that have been a burden to the Lord, that hasn't always helped our families, as we began to put these things behind us, we began to be a blessing to brothers and sisters, a blessing to people that have never even heard. This is the opportunity we have, and I hope you will take it. Hope you will take it to heart. I hope that you will take it upon yourself to answer God for what you do. And do it with all your heart. Serve Him with all your heart. If you feel like the service is in a low spot, step in. Start praying immediately. You speak up for God. If you're not hearing the prayers that you wish you could hear, you pray out loud. You ask the Lord to bless them. You bring the Spirit when you come. Don't expect it of others. Expect it of yourself. Because you shall answer only for you. Let God change your life, but put Him solidly in your heart. And this is the message that I have. I hope it's of some benefit to you. I hope that whatever comes in this world, we will never look away from the one who is our constant, the one that we call our Savior. Thank you for your time.